We're good. So, Shabbat Shalom. Okay, before we jump in here today, as I was praying this week, I felt the need to cover something we've talked about before. I felt I needed to cover it again. It's nothing new, you know. It's just a perspective about what we're doing here. You know, why are we here? We come together. We're commanded to come together for a purpose. There is a concrete, definable result that is to be accomplished here each week. A result that is not achieved by just being here, by just showing up. It comes as a result of being engaged. We should leave here each week with a deeper respect and awe for God that should fill us to drive us through the next week. And we need a deeper understanding of Him, a deeper relationship with Him, individually and collectively. And I know that's a mouthful. It's a lot. But the structure that we have here is designed to facilitate that. Now, it doesn't accomplish it. It just facilitates it, okay? You have to be engaged, right? Each element, I mean, we begin with prayer for an obvious reason, right? Because that sets the stage where we can put the things that are heavy on us in front of the Lord, leave them there. The cares of this world, our concerns, and leave them there. We ask for His presence to be here. When we're to focus on Him fully, we sing and we praise God, because the goal there is to lift Him higher than ourselves, right? We have to get down off of the throne of our lives and set Him where He belongs. And that is what puts you in a frame of mind that what He says is above all else. And so when we sing and we worship, it's part of that process of preparing our hearts to hear Him, right? And so it's only when we recognize who God is and we come here reverently, you know, submitting ourselves, singing His praises, praying to Him, right? That's when it comes together. And so are we coming together prepared in advance? That's the deal. Are you preparing in advance? When you come in, are you anticipating something? Are you anticipating hearing from God? And it, you know, as I was praying and I was thinking about this message, I'm just like, you know, I can stand here and I can say words. That's not necessarily hearing from God. That's hearing my commentary on what God said. And that may or may not help you, right? And I know every week you guys hear me, and I'm not going to stop, say mute anything that I say that's wrong, and quicken that which comes forth. Now, why do I say that? Because, guys, I know, and I know that I know, because God said it. God demonstrated it on Pentecost. What happened on Pentecost? They spoke in a language, and everybody there heard it in their own language, didn't they? Now, what is that? That is them speaking, and then those words getting quickened and changed by frequency as it hit those people's ears. You get that? I see it. The issue there is, it's not an issue, the revelation is that God can, the Holy Spirit can quicken what comes forth. Now, what's that mean? That means that if you're praying about something, if you've got something going on in your life and you're struggling with, I know in my heart of hearts, I could stand up here and speak gibberish. And if you're seeking something from the Holy Spirit, and God chooses to use that and speak to that in this time and place, He can say something exactly to you that nobody else in the room heard and that I didn't even say. Now, that is a matter of faith. It's a matter of trust and confidence and anticipating and looking to hear from God. And you know, that's why I look forward to the discussion. Sure, I sit and I try to hear from God when I'm putting a message together. Okay? But I know I just have two ears. And everybody else in this room, they also have the Holy Spirit. God is also speaking to them, right? Okay? And so then that's our opportunity to hear from everybody else what was said to them. Because you may hear something completely different than the next guy, right? And I think if we come in that attitude of really expecting to hear from God, then there's a lot of things that can happen here. You know, do we have that sort of vision, that sort of faith, that sort of realization that can occur? We can have a miracle here every week. You get that? A miracle. So you're not necessarily going to hear from God listening to me. But you will hear from God if you're listening to hear from God. Anyway, I just, for some reason, thought I needed to address that again. I know those are things I've said before. If you haven't done that today, I invite you to do that now as we get started. Right? There goes the pew. There goes the pew. All right. Let's get started. As we move through these next instances of God speaking in the book of Genesis, it's basically eight more sections of scripture here in this chapter. I had a bit of a challenge trying to figure out how to cover it. At first, I really thought about just jumping ahead to Exodus and starting there, because I was kind of looking at these and you know, most of them I've covered in this chart that I made up last week. And I thought, you know what, I could probably just refer to the chart and just jump over to Exodus. But then what I just covered a moment ago came to mind. And I thought, no, that's not the thing to do. Because as we're going through these, hopefully, maybe the Holy Spirit speaks to you something when we're reading them that didn't speak to me, and we can have a vibrant discussion time. So I'm not going to do that. We're gonna march through these today. We're going to start with Genesis chapter 25. For context, Abraham has passed. Isaac has at this point taken Rebekah as his wife, and she is up to this point barren, and so we pick it up in verse 21. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" Right? What's going on? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." Now, this is familiar to all of you. We've referenced this many times in the context of prophecy. We see two nations today that have grown large. They're still warring with each other, and they're going to clear up to the time of the end. But what do we pull from this, the outside of prophecy? Well, for one thing, it's part of the chain of custody, if you will, of the Abrahamic covenant is now moving over to Isaac. And it's part of that. It's part of how that all gets fulfilled. But, you know, this isn't a series on prophecy. So I just want to note what came to mind when I read this. And so when we huddle up, maybe we'll get some more. But I thought about the great example that we have here in Rebecca. I mean, she's pregnant. She's been barren. Does that mean she's had miscarriages before? Don't know. But she hasn't had any children yet. Children are extremely important in our society, even more important back then. Okay, so she's obviously got some anxiety. She's worried. There's a lot of unrest going on in her room, and she's saying, you know, if everything's okay, why is it like this? Right? So she's worried. And, you know, I think I would be too. Of course, I've never had a child in my belly. But, you know, if I had kids in there and they're fighting with each other, you know, I'm going to be a little concerned too. So it's a big deal. And the example we have here is, in that, where did she turn? She said, it says, so she went to inquire of the Lord. That's where she went for her answer. And it's a great example for us. The second thing I see here is that he always has the answer. Every time, he's got it. And it's not just, if you noticed, for the immediate situation. God doesn't just have the answer for her right then and there. He says, not only is it okay, but this is why, and it's going to last clear through, you know, a long time, okay? It's not just her immediate situation, but far into the future. And that's the realization that we can have, that God doesn't just see right now. He doesn't see our problems, our situations in context of right now. He sees the implications of all of this far into the future. We are by nature impatient. But he has all time in his grasp. Okay? We cannot forget that we serve an infinite God. We have to remember that finite problems are not problems for an infinite God. Finite problems are not a problem for an infinite God. Not long term. Now, Rebecca still had to deal with all this fighting in her womb. My goodness, she probably had to deal with all the fighting as those boys were growing up and everything else, right? She dealt with it for a long time. She had a finite problem. But God had an infinite answer. We'll talk later about how this hit you, but let's move on. The next time we get a direct quote is a chapter over in chapter 26, and it's confirming the covenant being passed on to Isaac. And the Lord appeared to him, Isaac, and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I'll give you descendants, give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice, he kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Now, if you'll recall, this is the passage that we used as a launching point to understand the difference between charges and commandments, statutes, and laws. We looked over the Hebrew Mishmereth and Hakwah and Mitzvah and Torah. But in our current context, we do see on the surface that this is almost identical to the words that were spoken to Abraham in terms of the Abrahamic covenant. But when we realize the context of this for Isaac, there's a message here for us. Think with me. Isaac definitely, no question, already knew this. Remember, this was the lad that Abraham took by the hand and led up on the mountain, was holding the knife over him, you know, to sacrifice him before God stopped him. He was filled in. Okay? He knew this. This wasn't a revelation. He was living life with the knowledge of this promise. And even trying to understand his life in that context. Now, what I didn't show you here on the screen is verse 1, which says that there was a famine in the land. So here we have Isaac, knowing the promises set before him, and yet he's experiencing in the finite a famine. Now, what sort of blessing is this? Of a great promised land with lots of descendants, when it can't even produce enough food right now to feed one person. We got a famine. The here and now are in a famine. You see, he was having a hard time seeing past the immediate to what God was working out on a much larger scale. So God had to come and remind him and confirm to him again and say, hey, dwell in the land. It's all going to be good. Okay? And so he confirmed the promise to him. And we are many, many times faced with this exact same situation, aren't we? God has already proclaimed to us, every one of us, what our future is. What promises that we stand on. What we're looking forward to. Okay? We know how it turns out. We cheated and looked at the back of the book, right? Okay? But we get stuck in the mire of today, of the finite. And we forget that we have an infinite God. And so we need each other many times to come alongside and remind each other, like God did here. You know, he did it directly, but this day and age, he uses people to do that. Okay? We need to many times recenter our perspective, our eternal perspective, to get us focusing on an infinite God rather than finite circumstances. We have a lot of guidance like this. There's a lot the Word has to say on this. Colossians 3:2, it says to set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. And this is speaking to our focus, to our perspective. And we are told, ultimately, God has the best in mind for us, regardless of what the present looks like. Notice this in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 21, verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you. Isn't that great? Says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Do you consider in the mire of today, the finite present, that God is actually spending time thinking about you, planning a future for you? He has your best interest at heart. He has made promises to you just like he made to Isaac. And sometimes we need to remind ourselves of them when the current situations and circumstances close in on us. Remember, we have this promise too. 1 Corinthians 10. No temptation has overtaken you except as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Doesn't say take it away, but you'll be able to bear it. And not only will you be able to bear it, but it will be producing something in you that you need to fulfill your infinite purpose. See, God doesn't look. He looks, right? Okay? He's trying to develop in us what we need for that ultimate goal that he has for us. Notice this. 2 Corinthians 4. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. If you sit and soak on that and pray on that and ask God, really let me understand what that means, it would change your life. It will change your whole focus and your perspective, how you deal with things, how you react to things. There is so much written about how we are to view circumstances in our lives. And Isaac needed to be reminded of what lied ahead of him, to look past the things seen to the things unseen, which, by the way, are the real reality. The eternal things. We have to look past the finite to an infinite God and His plans, His purpose, and His future for us. All right? We're going to move past Isaac. And we're going to see how God confirms the covenant to Isaac's son, Jacob, in chapter 28. Now, Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham your father and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south, and in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Sound familiar? Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. So what are we seeing here? We're seeing in stages the faithfulness of God and His promises. We're now two generations past Abraham, and God is confirming the exact same promise, almost verbatim, now to Jacob. This is also referred to in the chart that I drew up. But also, I want to say that I see here the same situation again. It's almost identical to Isaac. In order to see what I mean, you have to piece together first what Isaac told Jacob. Okay? And then we're going to look at a passage in Hosea. This is what Isaac, he called Jacob and blessed him and charged him. He said this to him. He says, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan. I looked up how to pronounce this. It was actually Padan. Padan, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. Yes, it is Laban. I don't know why they spell it with a B. But this is important in another study concerning the bloodline of Yeshua. And I don't know if you guys have ever gone back and listened to that one. It's pretty interesting, the bloodline of Yeshua and how it is. Anyway, I won't go off on that. You got to stay focused. All right. It's not what I want to focus on here. Now, so Isaac told Jacob to go off and out of the land and not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. All right. Now look here in Hosea. Hosea chapter 12, verse 12. Jacob fled to the country of Syria. Israel served for a spouse, and for a wife he tended sheep. So what we see here is that no sooner had Isaac blessed Jacob, that Jacob had to leave the land. He fled the land, okay? So he has this tremendous blessing. He has this tremendous future bestowed on him by his father, flowing from this larger covenant issued by God, yet he was so poor that he had to tend sheep in order to get the hand in marriage of the woman that he loved. This is why I see this same pattern again now with Jacob. He's got this tremendous future, but yet he's sent out of his land, and he's stuck in this finite situation of having to tend sheep in order to earn his wife's hand. And he can't see it. He can't see it. He's like, what's going on? So God has to remind him. And that's what's going on here. Notice first that he reminds him that he's God. I am, he says. I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac. And I will give you what I promised. Bank on it. Even in the context of the finite circumstances you're in at the moment, he promises that I will be with you and I will keep you wherever you go and bring you back to the land. That was something a little bit different than the other ones, right? Why? Because remember that Jacob got his birthright. He got the birthright by deceit. Remember, you know, Esau was hairy, and you know, Rebekah went and put the things on him, and Isaac was dang near blind, so he just felt him, and he ended up blessing him through deceit instead of his brother Esau. Do you think Esau was a little miffed? You think? I think he was hacked off a little bit, and Jacob knew it. And so Jacob, it says in other places, I didn't put it up here, but he fled because he feared his brother. Okay, now he was also following the instructions of his father, but he fled because he feared his brother. And we read that later in chapter 35. So Jacob had this fear, you know, of returning back to his homeland. He was sent out to get a wife, but how am I ever going to get back there? Here I have this blessing, but I've got Esau there, and he's going to kill me as soon as I show up, right? So these finite circumstances, it wasn't all roses and sunshine for Jacob, even though he got this blessing, and God is confirming it. And so I thought about this, and you know, every one of these men faced the same thing. There's a pattern here that God used every single time. Abraham was promised a huge family as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. And his wife was barren, 80 years old. Finite circumstances, infinite God. Isaac comes along, same blessing. Wife's barren. Oh, we're supposed to get this great land. Oh, it's famine. Can't even feed myself here at all. I got to go somewhere else to do it. Finite, infinite God. You see, happened every time. Jacob, same thing. How am I supposed to get this land? I got my brothers here. He's going to kill me as soon as you show up, and I got to leave, and I'm so daggum poor, I got to tend sheep in order just to marry the love of my life. Finite circumstances, infinite God. Every single time these men had to go through that, they had to look past and really realize that God is God, right? We need that same vision, people. That's what just settled on me. And we need to remind each other and hold each other up as we deal in the finite. We've got an infinite God. Jacob, as you know, he served Laban 7 years for Rachel. And LaVon, you know, of course, screwed him over and slipped Leah in on the wedding night, and he had to work another 7 years for Rachel. So again, not roses and sunshine by a long shot for Jacob. Decades he suffered through this, trying to learn this lesson, right? He had to persist in the finite to be able to see the infinite God. Laban continued to deal unfairly with Jacob. The Bible says that Laban changed his wages 10 times. Here Jacob is speaking to Rachel and Leah, and he says, "Yet your father has deceived me and changed my wages 10 times, but God did not allow him to hurt me. If he said thus, the speckled shall be your wages, then all the flocks bore speckled. And if he said thus, the streaked shall be your wages, then all the flocks bore streaked. So God has taken away the livestock of your father and has given them to me." So because of this, Laban started getting pretty angry with Jacob, enough that he got to the point in fear that he needed to leave in the middle of the night, kind of sneak out with all his stuff and his wives. And you can read all of that story yourself. But of course, Laban pursued Jacob, caught up with him. And Jacob did get a chance to tell him, you know, the bottom line. Genesis 31, verse 42. "Unless the God of my father," and this I'm reading this for a reason, as it's key. "Unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac, had been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." What's happening here? Jacob's getting it. Now he's displaying, after having endured through this trial, his understanding that God was with him, that he was indeed faithful. He was seeing God's hand in his life. But what I notice here is that Jacob was acknowledging God's hand in his life, but at this point, it had nothing to do with the promise. Where was he? He was still not in the land promised to him. He was having to flee the land that he was in. Sure, he had some wealth now, but that's not what God had promised him. God promised him a land and a nation, a big family. At this point, he didn't have either. But he was still learning that God was with him. And even though he didn't have the final result yet, I think Jacob was understanding that this was all part of his journey. He could see God working, and he was giving him credit for it. Each of these men had a journey that started with a promise from God that they had no indication in the physical that it was even possible. Nothing. Each of them had to learn how to walk in the present with the infinite future that God promised them completely out of sight in the physical. They had to learn how to put their immediate circumstances in perspective of the larger prophetic picture that God proclaimed for their life. Isn't that exactly what we have to do? We have to be able to see our lives in context of the larger prophetic picture that God has revealed to us. It's no different, really. For all of these men, I'm sure they wanted those promises right away. But that's not how God works. Everything is always in accordance with His timing because He's a master orchestrator. And so everything and everyone is going to come together perfectly at just the right time. They got loose. Okay.
As good as the sheriff showed up.
Yeah. Yeah. Sure.
Alex goes, "I can watch all the kids, yeah, go out there." And then they both escape while
All right.
Come on.
Well, let's get back to Jacob because I want to get to another point. So again, things got bad with Laban, and Jacob left Laban pursued, they argued. Ultimately, Jacob and Laban settled, you know, the matters between them. And so then we come to this, you know, what now for Jacob? Well, it was finally the right time. In God's timing, it was the right time. And God instructed him to return to his homeland. In Genesis 31, the Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your family, and I will be with you." So this was decades later, guys, right? So he had given him this promise, "I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to return you back to this land." And look at all he had to go through. And so he starts his journey home. And he's still concerned about his brother wanting to rip his head off. So what he does is he sends gifts in front, right? Soften him up, maybe, you know, with some sheep and some goats, you know, whatever. You know, maybe he won't rip my head off. But during that journey, we come to Genesis 32. And Jacob's famous all-night wrestling match, right? And I want to read this. Because Jacob is about to get his name changed. And it's something that gives us some real insight about the kingdom of God. Genesis 32. I'm going to start in verse 24. Says, "Then Jacob was left alone, and a man," capital, "wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, 'Let me go, for the day breaks.' But he said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' So he said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' And he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Yisrael, for you have struggled with God and with man and have prevailed.'" I took the time, was it last time we met together? I think so. Where we went over the changes from Abram to Abraham and Sarai to Sarah, and we talked about, you know, what those new names meant. I thought it was an interesting study. So I got to this, and I'm gonna look this up. And I got off on a long. I came up and told Sherilyn, "I don't know if I'm gonna get done with this message because I've been working on this other." But it was an interesting study. What is the meaning of the name Yisrael? What does it tell us about the kingdom of God? Well, there's a lot of Hebrew scholars that have written much about the meaning of the word Yisrael. The name has been translated several different ways, including he wrestles with God, prince of God, he struggles with God, many others, several others actually. The name Yisrael is actually a complete sentence in one word. The name has three components. The first part is the prefix, the Y, and it is a masculine he. So it's just translated he. The last part, El, in Yisrael, is the Hebrew word for God. And it is what is in between that is discussed with the translators. It's a rather mysterious word, fittingly, I would say. I find it interesting that there are several definitions. And when you look at all of them, a very cool picture begins to form. Very much backed up by the rest of the Word of God. Remember, ancient Paleo-Hebrew was a language of pictures. And I think it paints a picture of the kingdom or family of God and what it looks like. I read one scholar that says the literal meaning of that middle word is turn the head. Turn the head. Now, sometimes the word is translated prince, sometimes ruler, because that is the head, right? Okay. One who is the head can turn the head of the people, can change the direction of the people. And interestingly, the feminine form of this word is translated to none other than Sarai. Sarai. Not to be confused with Sarah, that God changed it to, but Sarai, which is consistent with what we know about Abraham's wife. She was a knockout. And undoubtedly, when she came in the room, heads turned. She would turn the head. You see how pictures, Hebrew, Paleo-Hebrew pictures, they can mean different things in different contexts. It's like that. It's an interesting, interesting language. The same word used to describe heads of state describe a beautiful woman turning the heads of men when they walk in the room, when she walks in the room. It's interesting. Another translation would be the meaning of our word discipline. Makes sense when you think about it, doesn't it? When you discipline your children, what are you doing? You're turning their head. You're changing their mind. You're turning them from a bad attitude or action to a good attitude or action. So sometimes it's termed as discipline. Interesting. Therefore, we also know that because this word he is at the beginning, we know that this middle word is a verb. It's not a noun. So that much we do know. That's just standard Hebrew grammar. Okay? It's a verb. All right. So due to that, you could literally translate Yisrael, he turns the head of God. Right? He turns the head L of God. Okay. So you could see then how you get this reference to wrestling or contending, struggling with, right? Turning the head. All right. So that's good. I like that. But it's saying more than that. Yisrael is the name of the kingdom of God. We know that. Why? Because Yisrael is the name of the family of God. You are grafted into a family, right? The whole thing with the tree. And what is that? It's Israel. So Israel is actually the family name. It is the name of the kingdom of God, right? So there's got to be more to this name, to more to this picture. And so as I thought about it, when I'm in a room, even if there's a lot of people, and one of my kids are across the room or something, and because they're my children and I'm in relationship with them, I know their voice. And when one of them says, "Hey, Dad," right? What's it do? Turns my head. Okay? Why? Because I know their voice. John 10:27, Yeshua said, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me." Guys, family members in the kingdom of God, in Yisrael, have the ear of God and turn his head. That is a defining thing and exciting on so many levels. Jacob had come to the place where he really could see the vision of what God had promised him. And he wasn't going to let go of it. "No, I ain't letting go until you bless me. I want what you have for me." Do we want what God has for us, that future, that we're willing to contend with him for it, to struggle for it, to ask and seek and knock and turn his head towards us? Those are the things that gets God's attention. It turns his head. And this concept reveals the nature of the kingdom of God, all about it being a family. God is a father. This is a unique thing in all the other pagan garbage out there. It sets Yisrael apart. That this is a people that is a family that actually has the ear of God, the attention of the Father, the attention of God directly. It's a giant indicator of what is to come for the kingdom. The name reveals that there will be this kingdom where there will not be a need for a mediator, a go-between, because God will literally be walking with them, turning His head toward them, paying attention to us, not distant, not detached, no go-between. There's something very material about the eventual nature of the relationship between God and man that is being revealed here. Here's how one scholar put it, just a short little video.
Hi, I'm Jonathan Lipnick, a professor at the Israel Institute of Biblical Studies, and today we're going to talk about the authentic Hebrew meaning of the word Israel. Israel, or in the original Hebrew, Yisrael, is the name of a land, of its people, and even of the modern state, the state of Israel. You've probably heard this name so frequently that you never bothered to stop and think, what does it actually mean? Well, fortunately, the book of Genesis, chapter 32, gives us a very clear answer to that question. We find a fascinating confrontation taking place between an angel of the Lord and the patriarch Jacob. All night long, the two wrestle together, and as the sun rises the next morning, Jacob prevails. He struggles with the Lord, and so he's given a new name, Israel. When you read the Bible in the English translation, it's not immediately clear what the connection is between struggling with God and having a new name, Israel, is. But if you go back to the original Hebrew, it's crystal clear. Sarita im Elohim, you struggled with God, and therefore your name shall be Yisrael. You can hear the connection there between the phrase and the name. That homophonic similarity is very, very clear in Hebrew, but in the English translation, it's lost. This scene of struggle between Jacob and the Lord is something that gets right to the heart of the unique relationship between the people of Israel and their God. It's not a passive relationship of blind obedience, but it's an active relationship of struggle and confrontation and dialogue. And that gets to the heart of what we see in each chapter of the Bible as our biblical heroes, from Abraham all the way through to Jesus, are constantly questioning God and asking for clarification and even confronting Him in a very aggressive way.
I think what he's saying is that the name Israel is painting a picture of relationship, right? Not just merely rules and regs, but a relationship where there is interaction between God and man, wrestling and debating and discussions and doing life together. I know that is really hard to imagine right now because there's such a gulf between the mind of man and this massive mind of God right now. And to some degree, it will always be that way. God will always be God. But there will come a time when we will see God as He is, a time where we can truly, without any barriers whatsoever, interact with Him in a way that we can only imagine. You know, it's like, hey, Dad, yeah? But what's up with Epsilon 3? It's turning white. Oh, well, that's because I want to do X with it. Oh, that's cool. Can I go watch? Yeah, go ahead. See you later. Can you imagine that? It's hard. That sort of familiar interaction with God is hard to comprehend at this point. But I want to make this comparison. Can you see how that sort of picture, that sort of thing, that sort of future and relationship that we're talking about there stands out so far and is so foreign in the finite that we can't see it any more than those men could see their promise out in front of them? It's no different. Guys, we have more in common with these men than we think. God is dealing with us just like He's dealing with them, because the promise that we have is actually more incredible than theirs. Theirs was land and people and things that eventually they could maybe touch in the physical. The promise that we have, what is set out in front of us, is way beyond that, isn't it? And this name is picturing that. It's revealing this to us. And there's more to it. Another translator insists that the verb means prince or princely. He thinks it's a future form of the verb. So he translates Yisrael to be, he will be a prince with God. Now that's interesting, isn't it? So now we have this perspective that the ones in the kingdom that turn the head of the Father of God are what? Princes. Sounds familiar? In the kingdom of God, we're told that we'll be made kings and priests to God and we'll reign on the earth. What's reigning? Israel. The kingdom of God is reigning. It takes over all the other kingdoms. It's all these different pictures. Let's keep going. We're not done yet. Remember, Hebrew words picture a lot of things. And there's one more I want to share. Continues to paint this picture. Just scroll down here. One writer contends that the verb reflects the ability to retain that which is normally fluidic. Their words. That it's a word that means that you can retain that which is normally fluidic, that would normally just flow away. Okay. So they translate it to say, he retains God, or because of the structure and the context, they say it means he has become a receptacle in which God can be received and retained. He has become a receptacle. Those in the kingdom have become a receptacle by which God can be received and retained. In the Let There Be Light series, we focused on what our purpose is, why God even created us. Our ultimate reality, our ultimate destiny is to be in the family of God, to be vessels of the light of God and carry that in out into the universe. And who is doing that? Israel. And it's built in their name, has become a receptacle in which God can be received and retained. Pretty amazing. Let's put the whole picture together. Remember, three parts. First is he, then there's this verb, and then El, meaning God. Yisrael. Now, rather than argue about who might be right, it seems to me they all are, based on the rest of the Word of God. And Paleo-Hebrew, after all, is very much like this. Multiple deep meanings to each letter, even. That's why I gave you the example of Sarai, right? In the feminine, it can mean a beautiful woman. In the masculine, it's a head of state. Okay? So Paleo-Hebrew is like that. So it seems to me that we get a deeper meaning as we look at this. It seems to paint a picture of struggle and debate and interaction directly and personally with God. It's a family doing life together that has the Father's direct attention, not some impersonal God that you have to have an object or a priest or somebody else interact with you, right? It's revealing a time when there is no gulf, no barrier between God and man. Revealing a relationship that is highly interactive, personal, and invigorating. This is a relationship with a father that when you call out Daddy, Abba, his head turns. Yes, my son? Yes, my daughter? What a word picture that is. Isn't that cool? That not only can we interact with God, but that our Creator will actually turn his attention towards us. It's amazing. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you visit him? See? In the kingdom of Israel, the family of God, the Father will turn to his children, interact with them, respond to them, love on them. And who are they? Priests? A family full of priests. What are priests? Priests serve. They serve in the kingdom. They teach. They don't make the rules. The priests don't make the rules. They follow, right? They reflect to them. And what are the rules? The rules are just love. Okay? Everything, you know, you don't throw the rules out because they're love. You say, okay, well, the rules are an expression of love. So that's why, that's how you love, is by following the rules. They define it. Okay? Well, that's a bunny trail. Okay. It's a good one. All right. Priests are to embody the character and the love of God. They reflect the master, right? And what's another way to say that, to picture that? How about a verb that means to retain, a vessel or receptacle? Of what? God's glory, of course, because that's our purpose. You call it a priest, you call it a receptacle of light, whatever you like, same thing. So when you put all this together, you have this wonderful vision of Yisrael and what it is, the family, the kingdom of God, dwelling with the Father, interacting with Him one-on-one, able to turn His head, get His attention, and have relationship. It's a whole family of priests reflecting the same values, the same purpose, in complete unity. Going out into the universe as a vessel, retaining the light of God and spreading it out to the far ends, always being filled from the source. It's a wonderful picture. Then I say it, as good as that is, it probably isn't even a little of it, of what God envisions in that name, that family name, right? Yisrael, it's the name of the God family, and it's got to be good. And it is. Okay, I want to finish Genesis so we can get into Exodus next week. And there's one more instance of God speaking. It comes much later. In between where we left off and where we're going to read, Israel, he's renamed, he's Israel now. He has all his sons, Reuben and Judah and all 12 of them. Of course, Joseph is sold into slavery. Really fast forwarding, he ends up governing all over, basically as number two guy over all of Egypt, presiding over the 7 years of plenty and then the 7 years of famine. Of course, his brothers come. To get food. Eventually, Joseph reveals himself to them, and he asks for them to go home and get Israel, his father, and bring them to Egypt. And then God says the following to Israel. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And Jacob spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. I love that. So he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. So we've kind of gone through this whole thing here. We've seen the covenant now pass from Abraham to Isaac and Jacob. Of course, Jacob gets his name changed to Israel. And I think we got at least a little glimpse of what that name means and reveals to us. It's quite encouraging, I think. And so now the family of Israel is all in Egypt. They're all right there together. And when we go into Exodus, of course, we're going to find that family grown quite large, in a bit of a pickle. They're in slavery. And God is going to have a lot to say about that. And so we will cover it and discuss it. For now, let's discuss what we covered today, and we'll circle up and see what comes of that. Amen?